to the 8th verse of the first chapter of Galatians last week. And, of course, Galatians is different from the other of Paul's epistles because Paul isn't just so bringing just grace and peace. He says grace and peace to them, but he's got a lot more to say to them that doesn't bring so much peace. Something I was thinking today, really, the law isn't the problem. There's not any controversy in most of our churches. None, really, between the law of Moses and the grace of God. But you know, every group, every denomination, and full gospel churches are as denominational as Baptist or Methodist or Catholic ever dared to be. But somehow or other have all imposed legal requirements on the flock. I don't know hardly any group or any person, really, who doesn't suffer some measure of bondage. You see, your bondage may not hold you to a certain practice, but it will make your conscience uncomfortable because you're not doing what you feel you should do. And somehow or other, we still have a dumb feeling that we can please the Lord by things we do. There's not a person here that doesn't feel good about doing things, thinking the Almighty has His score pad out and that He is keep. Isn't this true? You know, it's built into us somehow. It's absolutely built into us. You know, the thing about it is, there's something in mankind that wants credit. You know, when you come to grips with true Bible doctrine about predestination and election, you see, and I don't understand that, but if he wouldn't be much of a God if I could figure him out. Let me say that. But the reason why men, that is the human race, don't want to embrace predestination and election is because they want some part in their own salvation. And friends, you cannot have any part of God's grace. See, legalism and grace, ritualism, requirements, restrictions, and traditions, and grace just do not mix. It is one or the other. And I hear a lot of teaching and preaching that's a strange mixture of law and grace. There's something, and I don't mean to be unkind when I say this, but there's something in church leadership that feels it must require thus and so. I don't think we can escape it. I don't know how we can escape it, but you know, when it's really boiled down to a point, it's not law and grace. It's not grace plus anything. It is strictly by the grace of God that we're saved. It is totally God's work. And all of us know that. Now, to say that it's faith and grace plus anything, Paul says, would be preaching another gospel. And we talked last week about what he said about a man that would come preaching another gospel. And I want to say to you, and I don't mean again to be critical, because in little groups like this you can be truthful, especially if you're not trying to be popular or build up a big work. But it is amazing what we hear and have heard on the radio, on the television, and in big pulpits that really is not a pure gospel. There's a new book out that the Moody Press has published, and you don't get any more respectable in printing companies than the Moody Press. And the name of this book is The Agony of Deceit, and some of the deceitful gospels that have been aired out over the airwaves and over the TV channels that present part of the gospel. I'm sure you wouldn't have to scratch your head too far to see what I'm talking about. But nonetheless, the pure gospel truth is what Paul is defending, and it's what we have to live by. Now, before we get through with this, you see, if you aren't careful, when you say, well, if grace is free and I'm free, then it becomes greasy grace along with sloppy agape love, you know. And the first thing you know, you're so free that you can't be a servant. But the grace of God settles in to your heart and calls you to be a bondservant to Christ.
Right.
And Paul says that later on in these verses, he said, it's no longer I that even lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And you see, Christ would never, ever get into a lifestyle of just sliding around and not having any roots or any obligations. He would never get to a place that he didn't have a responsible servanthood, both to God and to a group of people. You see, it's really important that we don't misunderstand the meaning of grace. And we will before we get through. And this is a wonderful little book. It's not the easiest thing in the world to teach. It's one of the most difficult things. But we will understand grace before we get through, I trust. Now, Paul says, speaking of another gospel. Now, it wasn't that Paul, let me say this before we go on. It wasn't that Paul was so ornery that he would not honor anybody's customs and traditions. He was really very flexible as long as it didn't touch the gospel. Let me say that to you again. As long as custom and tradition didn't bother the gospel, he could go along with it. For example, he said he took Timothy with him, and knowing that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and that these people were so totally Jews, he had Timothy to be circumcised. Nobody told him he had to. He just knew that that would be an advantageous move on his part, was to have Timothy circumcised, and that was because of a Jewish tradition, but nobody told him he had to. It had nothing to do with the gospel. In the matter about the long hair, that's, you know, such a big issue in Pentecostal circles even today, you know, the great mounds of hair stacked up. I said, if it is if it's their neck and ears that's not supposed to show, I don't know what's supposed to be the virtue of a long head of hair unless it's supposed to hang down the back. But if it's neck and ears they don't want to show, they skin it up so high and so tight that they see more neck and more ears than they do, you know, with a nice little tidy haircut like ours. So I don't know what the problem is. But Paul says in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, if that's going to be a contentious issue, we don't have any such a custom as that. So he could take it or leave it. And there was another place, two places in Acts, where Paul let his hair grow because he had taken a vow, the Nazarite vow. So there was a certain place, so he went and got his hair cut because he had let it grow. But he had some fellows with him that were under a vow, so he honored their faith. It wasn't that he was meticulous not to honor any of it. He would do it if it didn't touch the gospel. You understand that there's a difference when you have to do it. Now, of course, you know, let me say this to you also. Do you know that most church members really like legalism? Because they want somebody to tell them what to do. And then if they're doing, if they're playing the game according to somebody's rules, they feel very safe, you see. And I'll tell you something else that we like to do as Christians. We like to have the rules, keep the rules, so we can criticize everybody else who does it. And let me tell you what. Any set of rules is legalism. And so many people believe so much erroneous doctrine because they're too lazy to search the Bible and find the truth for themselves. A lot of people say, well, I know that they've been to Bible school. They're preachers. They should know. Why should I trouble myself to believe anything any differently from what they're preaching? I will tell you something, friends. There's a lot of impure gospel. And even though it's easier just to fall in with them than to hunt out the truth, God expects us to walk in truth because Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Now, he didn't say half truth. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, verse 11, starting with there, Paul says that the gospel that he had, he did not get it from man. I didn't receive it from man. No man taught it. I received it through a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they thought Paul was not a valid apostle because he had not been one of the 12. You knew that. I think I told you that last week. They said he was not here. He had never seen Jesus. What business does he have raising himself up to the rank of being an apostle? He never did see Jesus. Paul said, the gospel I got, I didn't get it from any man. I got it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you remember what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. A bright light blinded him. He fell to the ground. He was there. Blinded by the glory of God, and I'll tell you, he knew nothing before he hit the ground. When he got up, he knew all things. And God put him to the backside of the desert to a place in Arabia and taught him how to put it all together. I mean, that was a fantastic move of God. He thought he knew a lot. He was very zealous for the law. But when he got up and got his sight and realized what had happened to him, he said, I count everything that I have ever known as garbage, as waste, as dung, for the knowledge, excellency of the knowledge of knowing Christ my Lord. So he had gotten it firsthand. You see, he really had an advantage over Peter, James, and John, and those, because he got his message from the glorified Christ, and they'd gotten their messages from Christ in the flesh. Now, Paul talks in the next verses about his manner of life. How he used to persecute the church of God, how he used to try to destroy it and did destroy it. You see, he would talk in his other epistles about the wonder and the marvel that God would save a sinner such as he was. He said, of which I am the chiefest sinner. His revelation that he was talking about in verse 12 is the same word that where we get the word apocalypsis, or the apocalypse, or the word revelation. You see, the revelation of John the divine was the unveiling of the glory of God, and the same word is used to tell us what Paul saw, not men's gospel at all. In verses 13, let me see, I don't want to miss anything. His former life, well, we all know that. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated in school, studied under Gamaliel. There wasn't any part of Judaism that Paul had ever neglected. He was foremost a Jew in every way. If there was anything he could have done to have been a better Jew, he would have done it. I mean, he was zealous. In his former standing, in his persecution and all that he had done, what he is really saying, that he wasn't saved in all that. He was saved from it all. None of it brought him anything. They knew, all of them, when he was talking about being a persecutor, that he had consented to Stephen's death. You remember that, don't you? Stephen would have been the last man that I would have ever let off of the scene. I would have booked him for the revival meeting in Jerusalem the week of Easter and after. I mean, I would have signed him up and sold tapes and books.
Really?
I mean, that Stephen knew him, the gospel. He preached the whole thing in one chapter. He preached in chapter 7 of Acts what it takes, you know, hours and hours and years to develop. He did not miss a trick. And they stoned him because of his gospel, because of the message. And Saul of Tarsus was standing there, consenting to the stoning and holding the coats of those who threw the stones at Stephen. And of course, when he saw Stephen die and heard what he said, he began to really believe. He'd made havoc of the church in the 8th chapter, 9th chapter, and he said over and over, he just couldn't understand God's grace in saving him, but he knew it was grace. Verse 15 is a tremendous illustration of God's sovereignty. Friends, if we can ever come to grips with God's sovereignty, it will lay so much foolishness at rest. God is totally in charge. He does what he pleases. Psalm 115, I think it's verse 3 or 4, said, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And he does. Paul said he was shut up to a divine purpose from birth, called by the grace of God from his mother's womb. There was never a time that Paul the Apostle was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, even before the foundation of the world, but before he was conceived, he was already an apostle. You see, before you were conceived, you were already called into this glorious church. Now, that's not everybody will agree with you there. You know, everybody would say, no, I was saved under Brother so-and-so. No, you heard the gospel maybe from Brother so-and-so, but God dropped believing grace into your heart when you were away from Him, so that at the moment that the grace hit your heart, you would come to Him. And I'll tell you something else good. He also exercised in your behalf what we call prevenient grace that saved you from getting killed when you're drunk. Prevenient grace. Prevenient. Nobody preaches it. How many of you have never heard that before? Some of you have never heard of prevenient grace. It is the grace of God that keeps you safe until believing, sanctifying grace can come into your heart. I'm telling you, friends, it's exciting when you think about what you are tonight. You have always been from before the foundation of the world in God's sight. Oh, isn't that good? Amazing grace. No wonder we say it's amazing. That saved a wretch like me. See, Paul was blind before God blinded him. I said he was blind before God blinded him. And he blinded him physically. Sent Ananias to him. And Ananias said, who? Me? Go to him? I done heard what he'll do. And the Lord said, go. For he is a servant of mine. Oh, my. It's God's good pleasure to do it this way. And I tell you, the best thing he ever did was to uncover it so that you and I could rest in his sovereignty. You see, when you taste of that amazing grace, and during the work day, let me say this is my confession, and I'm sure it's yours. During the work day, I find myself praising God. Do you? And you know, you can carry on a conversation with somebody speaking, but your spirit is rejoicing in His goodness. And you know, you really don't want to live to please men, but you want to live to please God. And you know that God has had His hand on you from before the world was put into existence. See, Paul had heard the gospel before he was saved, but he was utterly opposed to it. But he said when Christ appeared to him, he was revealed to him and then in him. He didn't consult anybody. He went away. Ordinarily, one would go to Jerusalem. But I will tell you something. What Paul learned on the Damascus Road that day, Peter, James, and John did not know. He was better off not to consult with them, for he already had received a greater revelation than they had. John couldn't have taught him a thing as much as John knew, because Paul had an unveiling of the glory of the church. Then he said he did go after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem, spent 15 days with Peter. And then he said, I didn't see any of the rest of them except James, and gives account of his early travels. And what he is really saying is that my gospel is real. My gospel is real. I didn't get it from men. I didn't consult with men. Finally, I did go to Jerusalem after 3 years, but he said, I had the gospel, but not from any man. See, when Paul did go up to Jerusalem, the apostles were afraid of him, because they'd heard how he had treated the church. When he was converted, Ananias was afraid of him. I'll tell you, this man had wreaked some havoc in the church. He went in the buildings and dragged them out, men, women, and children, and persecuted the church of God, and was on his way to Damascus to get letters of authorization from the synagogue so that he could go and do that some more. Verse 21 and 22 are his itinerary. And he says there, I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing this. They kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God, he said, because of me. Now, Paul knew nothing about chapters and verses, so the conversation and the account, the letter, it really is, just continues. Now, he said 14 years later, and it probably, nobody knows for sure whether he meant, whether it meant 14 years after his first visit in verse 18, or 14 years after he was converted, or 14 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, but a long time, 14 years. Later, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, we'll hear a lot about Barnabas. And he said, I took Titus with me. That's the same Titus that was the young pastor that Paul wrote the epistle to Titus to. Paul had been with Barnabas a good bit. Barnabas in Acts 11 was one who brought... You see, it's easy for us to forget these little things. But Barnabas was the one who first sold his property. He's the first person named who sold his property, laid the money at the apostles' feet, and gave it to the poor. He was that kind of guy. He brought offerings to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was that kind of person. If ever there's a good guy, I guess in the Bible, it's Barnabas. Now, and he took Barnabas, Barnabas went with him, and he took Titus along. Now, this visit to Jerusalem, and it's really not clear, and it's one of those who cares things, but really it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. But there's a visit to Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts, which is called the Council at Jerusalem. And then this in Acts 15 and this in Galatians 2 deals with the same thing, the same topic, whichever. We don't really know. And one says this and one says that, it doesn't matter. Now, Barnabas had been chosen by the Christians at Antioch to be Paul's companion. Remember, they separated them together. But Titus, now listen to this, Titus was a Greek and a Gentile, and they took him along as a test case. Paul was going to prove to those at Jerusalem that he was neither ashamed of the gospel he preached, nor was he afraid of anything they might tell him to do. See, Titus was not only a convert, he was also a preacher. Now think on that. Think about it a minute. Titus, you'll see in a minute, I hope, this visit of Titus to Jerusalem, upon that visit, hung the whole liberty of the gospel forevermore. Let me explain that to you. So important. Paul said he went up to Jerusalem, taking Titus, and with Barnabas, taking Titus, and he said it was because of a revelation that I went up. Now, different translations will translate that, not the apocalypse or apocalypsis, but a direct message from God. It was something God had shown him that caused him to go up to Jerusalem. The content of it being that salvation is for all men. And Christ and his gospel have completely canceled the obligations of the law. God showed it to him. God revealed it to him. The law no longer brings any brownie points. Salvation is for all men, and the law has nothing to do with it. Now, you see, you have to realize where it is he's going. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. The temple is still standing. Remember Hebrews? That is still a very acceptable practice, to go to the temple to bring the sacrifice. Now, there was no way that Paul was going to change his mind. Let me say that to you again. There was no way that Paul was ever going to change his mind. If there was one little Jew rabbi that knew what he knew, that he knew, that he knew, it was Paul the Apostle. He was sure that he had his theology straight. It was not Christ plus anything. It was Christ only. Nothing added, nothing taken away. It was a matter that Paul felt he had to discuss with the leadership of the church, and that was very wise. He honored their position, as a leadership of the church. He had no thought of changing, but he still had to discuss it with them. The gospel was totally right, but it had to be dealt with properly, and it was proper for him to go to the leaders of the church there. There was no point in arguing with the whole body. And what a mess that would have been. The true leaders, now listen to me, the true leaders saw the full value of the gospel, but there were others there who said a man was who was not a Jew could not have the privilege of serving God. There was no way a Gentile could serve God except by becoming a Jew and then serving God. Legalism. They said they'd have to be circumcised and take on the whole yoke of the law. Gentiles weren't worth saving. They did no business with them. They showed no mercy to them. They washed their garments before they were saved, you see. They went that far that they even touched a Gentile. They carried enough into Christianity of their prejudice that they believed he had to be a Jew before he could even become a Christian. They didn't object to being a Christian. They believed Jesus was Messiah. But they thought he had come for the Jews only. And he had to be a Jew. When he became circumcised and took the law upon himself, he was no longer Gentile. He became a Jew. And Jews were God's chosen people after all. Didn't he say that in the Old Testament? And Paul calls these Judaizers, quote, false brethren. He says they sneaked in. During Paul's travels, you see, he went down to Pisidia, to Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. Those were five cities where Paul, in the Galatian area. He went down there and started churches. And they were doing just good. Man, they were having a good time. And the false brethren sneaked in to see if they were keeping the law of Moses with their newfound Christianity. They sneaked in, and they came to destroy their liberty. Think back to what Jesus had said. See, I'm amazed. I'm like Paul. I'm amazed that they could entertain any such foolishness. You remember when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He was talking about the law. How could they have forgotten that so quickly? But you see, legalism and tradition strangle faith and destroy liberty. You know, let me say this kindly. In a denomination, any of them, the one I was in and some of you have been in, you're never encouraged to fellowship with anybody outside that denomination. Isn't that true?
That's right.
Now, they won't de-church you. They used to. And they won't hunt you down and burn your house or persecute you. But there's an unwritten, unspoken, legal ban on folks that ain't of the same persuasion as you are. And see, the Holy Ghost always breaks that down.
Yeah, that's right.
See, I bet there's 7 or 8 different denominations in the background in this room right here tonight.
Mm-hmm.
And 30 years ago, I'd have been horrified.
Yeah.
I knew mine didn't know anything. And I knew it wasn't telling me anything. But I never dreamed you could go in fellowship with anybody else.
Right.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Now, this is the legalism that we suffer today.
Amen.
And I want to tell you what. Now, you hear me. Full gospel preachers are as bad as any other to tell you to watch where you go. Why, they're not concerned about what you might learn or might not learn. They're concerned that you're going to find some place you like better than the whole stall. This is true. This is true. And it's the same kind of legalism. You know, you belong here. I want to tell you something, friends. There's just one church. By one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. And Paul's prayer in Ephesians was that they might come to a fullness. I want to read that right. Just listen to this. I've got a new Bible and I can't find everything as quickly. Boy, I knew where it was in my old one. I found it. He says, Ephesians 4, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to where you've been called. Now, see, that's brother, that would preach till kingdom come. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. Paul said, I implore you, I entreat you to walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If you call yourself a Christian, we're supposed to walk as Christ walked.
Amen. Yeah.
And none of us do, but God isn't through with us.
Yeah.
With patience, gentleness, humility, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he says, now listen, there is one body. One Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. Then he says, he quotes from one of the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 68. To each of us, now listen to this, each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have all received believing grace.
Amen.
Sanctifying grace. We are saved by grace and grace alone, and each of us have received the measure of grace.
Amen.
Therefore, it says, and when he says it says there, he's talking about his Bible, which is the Old Testament. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. What does it mean except that he who had descended to the lower parts of the earth, he who descended is the same one who ascended far into the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, these ministry gifts, and all of you, I hope you're looking, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, now this is what the gifting to the body of Christ is supposed to be.
Uh-huh.
To equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body, not build up the church that meets downtown, not build up the church that meets down the highway, not the Baptist, not the Methodist, nobody but the body.
Amen.
You see, and we flow as a body. The strangest thing in the world to me is why all of the churches in Baton Rouge don't rent the Centralplex once every 3 months and have a celebration. That would speak more to a fallen world than all the abortion rallies and all of the crusades that we could ever get on, because Jesus said, the world will know you belong to me in that you love one another. You see? But I'm telling you that legalism hadn't all disappeared. That's what I'm telling you, that legalism is still with us, and they still sneak in to destroy the liberty. Now, legalism doesn't like grace. Legalism doesn't like grace. And all of us, as we've said, have had some legalism imposed on us. So Paul, back to Paul, he had to go privately to the leaders to be sure, now listen carefully, to be sure that they were all seeing the same gospel that he was seeing, because he said, if they don't see it, then I have run in vain. If they don't see it, then I have wasted my time. I've run in vain. See, he borrows that from the Olympic Games. Now, I want to tell you something heavy. If Paul had run in vain, if no one else had seen it, he would have been so badly outnumbered and under such heavy persecution that the gospel would have never gotten out of the country. It would have never spread. You ever stop and think about what a thin line sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what a miracle one man's life is. What a miracle a few men's lives are. He wanted to be sure that what they'd heard from Jesus in the flesh was the same as what he'd heard as Jesus and from Jesus in glory, and that they were of like same mind in the gospel that he had been. And he, listen, he brought Titus with him to be sure they were hearing what he'd heard. The appearance of, I can't tell you how important the appearance of Titus is. If he had compromised and submitted Titus to circumcision, we'd be in bondage to this very day. The entire status of Gentile Christianity was involved in the case of Titus. See, justification is by faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone. But here was Titus, saved, sanctified, called to preach. And it's kind of between the lines. They argued with him about it, but Paul said, we didn't give in to him, not even for an hour. It says in those verses. Isn't that interesting? Let me find that for you. It was because of the... Let me find my verse.
Five.
We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you. And I'll tell you, friends, that's shouting ground for us tonight. If he had given in to them, there'd be no liberty in the gospel. We would all be under the law of Moses. Does everybody see that? It was a real test case. And Paul stood his ground, thank God. And that's what he said. So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. They started out real good. But if he had compromised with them, the truth of the gospel would have left the Galatian churches. We didn't yield to them for an hour. Don't you love that language? See, he recognized their position, but he knew the truth. And he says in verse 6, the leaders didn't tell him anything that he didn't already know. I love it here. He said, they're all the same to God. God shows no partiality. See, Dr. Kakadiak does not mean any more than the smallest pastor of a country church or black church or a Cajun-speaking church. God does not show any partiality. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love him tonight? There's no status with God. That's why we need to go to church. You see, that's the only place that everybody's the same. We're all sinners saved by grace. There's no rank. There's no hierarchy. There's no elect. In the New Testament church, we all stand on the level ground at the foot of the cross, having received the same salvation by faith in Christ, and that solely of grace. And Paul says in Ephesians, lest any man should boast. Oh, men like to boast. You know, it's so strange, isn't it, that we have come to look at the size of churches and the size of staff and the quality of the music. And the number in the choir. Even the amount of money taken in. Even mission programs. See, those works will naturally flow out of grace. But God is not intimidated. He's not threatened. He's not pleased. He's not impressed with none of the things that we think so important in Christianity. How many of you believe that? You see, when you see the sovereignty of God and begin to understand a little bit about the cross, then you see God. I found a real good book at the Fort Worth Convention. Did you find those books by Francis Frangipane? Isn't that a name? Did you find those books? That Holiness, Truth, and the Presence of God. And this brother says the reason why the churches are so spiritually poor is that they have never yet discovered God. You see, and I'm going to say this, there is so much going on in the average church that has nothing to do with the people finding God.
That's right.
And Bible teaching. Bible teaching. Sunday school classes are way down at the bottom in the priority list that goes on in the average Sunday morning church. That's the truth. Anything else gets priority over the honest word of God. How are we going to learn? You see, you need in being smaller groups a concentration on the Word of God, because God has put Himself in print. Well, didn't mean to run that rabbit. But there's no respecter of persons. Paul gets his authority that God shows no partiality from the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. You see, he knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. Peter quotes it in the 10th chapter of Acts, the same Old Testament scripture. There's a statement in chapter, and it's in, let me just say this, you don't need to look, in chapter 16 of Acts, that when Paul took Timothy with him to preach, he circumcised him because his father, as I said before, was Greek and his mother's Jewish, just because he knew the mindset of the Jews. But you see, they didn't tell him that he had to do it to keep Timothy saved. You see the difference? Legalism says you got to. Grace says you have a choice. Praise God for grace. It was because of the law, they said, and that Titus had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. And I will tell you, if he had given, let me say this to you again, you don't see it, some of it, but if he had given in, salvation by grace alone would have died and the Judaizers would have got the upper hand. That's why this why Paul spells this out so specifically in this little epistle, so that we can be thankful that God, through the ministry of this little Jewish rabbi, preserved the doctrine of grace for us forever, and we don't have to become anything but saved. In verses 7 through 10, he said, on the contrary, saying that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised, you see. And he said, the same one that called Peter to the Jews called me to the Gentiles. It was two ministries, but there was the same message. They saw the grace of God in Paul. They, that is Peter, James, and John, recognized the purity of his call, gave him the right hand of fellowship. You know, we think that just started with the Baptists, don't we? They're shaking hands. It didn't. They were doing that in ancient, pagan, heathen countries. The right hand of fellowship. It's called koinonia. That kind of fellowship. It's an old, old practice. Isn't that interesting? We think that's something that came out of 20th century church. It isn't. That's an old practice. The right hand of fellowship. I want you to look at verse 9. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me. Isn't that beautiful? Recognizing the grace that had been given to me. Peter, and he calls him Cephas. I don't know why. I probably could find out. James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who were the pillars of the church. They were pillars. Same thing that holds up a building. You see, the church is likened unto a building, and there are those in leadership who hold it up. So they gave him the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles. And it's so sweet here. There was just one thing that they wanted Paul to be sure to do, and that was to remember the poor. You know, friends, the average church today cares no more about the poor than I care about a snake charmer. Did you know that? This is true. The average church cares no more about widows and orphans. This is true. You know, I know a church out on Lovett Road where every widow in the church gets a check from the church every month of the year. And when this preacher took this church over, the fellow who had, Brother Dean, had been called to that church. And the church was really small and had really fallen off. And the checks were still going out, but they were only $10 a month sometimes. Mm-hmm. Maybe $15. But they went out to every widow every month. Mm-hmm. Now he said that the check's up around $75, $80 a month for every widow that's in the church. And at Christmas, they double it. Eva Walton goes to church. Then she went to him and she said, "Pastor, I don't need this." He said, "Then it's your responsibility to find somebody that does." Oh, I could just have had a fit. Got goosebumps. See, that's real Christianity. They have a work pool, you know. Brother Stanford. They have a work pool in their church, and people that, widows that need things done, or old people that need things done, they make their request to the church, and the church sets this work crew in motion, and they go on their Saturdays and their days off, and they fix floors, and they patch screens, and they do all manners of things, you see.
That's what we should be doing instead of these programs.
Well, see,
you know,
I'm telling you,
that's what we need to be doing.
We have come a long ways away from real Christianity.
Yeah.
Remember the poor. Don't you love that? Don't y'all love that? Does that do something to your heart? Remember the poor. Let me tell you why they were poor. They were poor because they were Christians. See, they hadn't heard the prosperity doctrine. That's right. They were poor because they were Christians. I want to inject this. I've never heard but one person say this, and it makes sense. That when they, you see, there was a mighty revival in Jerusalem right after Pentecost. Nobody told them to go and sell all they had and pool their resources. That was not God's orders. They decided among themselves to do that. And the reason why they wanted to do that was because they wanted to stay there where the revival was, and they wanted to go to meeting all the time and not work. Now, there was some persecution, but when they put their resources together, it wasn't long until they'd eaten up everybody's resources. Well, what's left except to be in need? That was one reason why they were always poor. And then there was persecution. And during the time of the writing of the Revelation of John, they really lost their jobs. And they were put out of they were called craft guilds in those days, but we would call them labor unions. Now they were put out of the union, and nobody would hire them if they were Christians. At the time, but of course this was probably some 35 or 40 years later. But let me say this to you, friends. Christians throughout the world are normally poor people. Normally. Not all of them. But Christianity is no ticket to prosperity. It's not any ticket to poverty. God meets the needs of the church. Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have with you." You remember?
Yeah.
It's that. This is sweet. This is the only instance in the New Testament where the word "remember" is used to mean to benefit or to care for. The tense of the verb here brings the translation out. You keep on remembering the poor. They had started out blessing the poor, and those guys said, "Now, Paul, one thing, as you preach the gospel, keep on remembering the poor." There wasn't just an emergency need. There was a constant need. Always somebody in need, even though there would be differences probably among them. Charity is not bound by doctrine, but it is loosed by grace. Think about it. The greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and charity, Paul said, but the greatest of these is charity. That's a big lesson in that, you see. No matter what else you do, Paul, you can differ. But whatever you do, keep on remembering the poor. Well, bless God, the trouble's just starting. I mean, he's opened up a can of worms here. Peter had been eating together with the Gentiles, and all seemed to be real good. You see, eating was important. That's why we eat, like to eat. You know, that's just tradition. Christians eat together. You ever notice that? That's just, it is. Somebody laughed and said they turned the upper room to the supper room. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's always fellowship in food. But in the early church, they shared their food. Paul dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 11. Jews and Gentiles alike, you see, that had been saved, they all were converted by the gospel of the grace of God, and they ate together, and then they'd have the Lord's Supper. You remember Paul's past said some of them would come, you know, and be too hungry and be greedy, and some would, you know, was out of order. He set that in order. Well, everything was going real good until these guys arrived from James, the Bible says. Now, James was the head knock of the church at Jerusalem. James didn't send these guys, but when you said the Jerusalem church and you said James, it was all the same. In Acts 15, there's a clear account that at the Council of Jerusalem, the church, the decision was reached. Let's look back 15th chapter of Acts right quickly. Y'all tired?
No.
15th chapter of Acts. Not everybody said they weren't tired, so I guess some of you are tired. Acts chapter 15. I want you to look at verse 23. Well, it doesn't really start to 28. We don't read all that. Yeah, we'll read some of it. 24. But you see, in verse 23, here are these Galatian churches. Antioch, Cilicia, Phrygia, Antioch was the head church in the region of Galatia. It was at Antioch that the brethren were first called Christians. You remember in that suite?
Yeah.
Some of you have heard that some of our number to whom we gather gave no instruction or have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. So it seemed good to us, being of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives. See, this is the brand of Christianity they had. They risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now, here's a decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials. See, and the whole thing was, the council at Jerusalem said, does a man have to be a Jew before he can be a Christian? And they said, no, we decided that there we shouldn't lay this burden upon you. And the essentials were, you abstain from meats sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, anything that wasn't killed right. See, that old kosher business. And then that's okay, that's just good business. And from fornication. Well, that's adultery, that's loose living. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. So the whole yoke of the law had been thrown off the Gentile church, except for those things about the meat and the fornication. Official action. Now listen to me. Official action had already been taken that circumcision was not required. That Jew and Gentile were one body, and that they were supposed to be socially intermingled in fellowship. Now, these men from James, that doesn't mean that James went back under the law. It's just the same group of people that were at this meeting. Certain men crept in. Now, before they came, Peter was eating with everybody and having a high heel good time. No distinction. But here they came. And the strange thing was, it doesn't seem that they said anything to him. They might have said something to him, but it's not recorded. But just their presence stirred up a fear in Peter. So instead of sitting down and eating with the Gentiles, he moved himself and became a Jew all over again. I want to read this to you from J. Vernon McGee's little book. This is so cute. Listen quickly. J. Vernon McGee says, this is probably what happened. When the time came to eat, Simon Peter went over to the kosher table, the Jewish table, while Paul went to the Gentile table. Peter noticed that there was pork roast on the Gentile table, and after dinner, Peter joined Paul, and they went outside for a little walk, and Peter said, I noticed you ate at the Gentile table. Yeah, Paul said, and I noticed that you ate pork tonight. Is it good? I never tasted it. Yeah, Paul said, it's delicious. Then Peter said, do you think it'd be all right if I ate over there? And Paul said, well, it's my understanding that we're going to have some nice pork chops in the morning for breakfast. Why don't you try it? So in the morning, when they came for breakfast, he went over to the Gentile table, sat down rather cautiously and rather reluctantly took a pork chop. And he tasted it. He said to Paul, it's delicious, isn't it? Paul said, yes, after all, under grace you can either eat it or not eat it. It makes no difference. Meat won't commend you to God. So Simon Peter said, I'll be here tonight, and I understand you're having ham tonight. I want to try that. So at dinner time, he starts rushing for the Gentile table when he looks over and he sees some of the elders from the Jerusalem church who had come to visit also. So Simon Peter went all the way around that Gentile table, went over to the kosher table, and sat down like a little whipped puppy. Paul saw him do it. And this is what happened. How many of you see?
Yeah.
See, just the pressure of the traditionalists, the pressure of legalism. Mm-hmm. Now listen to me. Peter had stood up so boldly on the day of Pentecost and preached the whole nine yards.
Yeah.
Peter had the experience of the sheet coming down from heaven. And the voice of the Almighty said, rise, Peter. Kill you something and eat. Well, Peter said, not me. I have never eaten anything unclean. And the voice came again, rise, Peter. Kill and eat. Until finally he saw. But he said, Lord, I ain't ever eaten anything unclean. And God said to him, what I have cleansed, you shall not call unclean. And in that sheet was pigs and hams and pork chops and all manners of catfish, shrimp, crawfish, all manners of things that were called unclean and scavengers back in the old. And God said, what I've cleansed, you're not to call unclean. I want to tell you something, friends. The fear of men is an awesome thing. That he was afraid. See, doctrine strangles faith. Tradition cancels harmony. And the church is in trouble. There was such narrowness among the Jews who were saved. These were not Pharisees, these were Christians. The Jerusalem Council was designed, that meeting was designed to eliminate this prejudice, but the hearts of men are deceitful, wicked above all things, and they hatch out plots of division, even in the church. See, they thought we're the chosen, we're going to reject all others. It was narrower than you and I can imagine. See, the prejudice between the blacks and the whites, which we've conquered in Christianity. I just wonder, how could anybody have ever said they can't come to church?
That's right.
But we did.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, nowhere around. And now we think nothing of it.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, we have just really come a long ways around to that. You see, it should have been that way all the time.
Right.
But I said that to say this, that the strongest prejudice that there ever was between races would not hold a candle to the prejudice that there was between Jews and Gentiles. Now listen. Peter was afraid of men, so he withdrew himself from the fellowship because he didn't want to displease the Judaizers. And then Paul says, and even Barnabas. He could live with Peter. He knew, you know. He kind of had foot and mouth disease anyway. But Barnabas. Let me tell you who Barnabas was. Barnabas was the one who stood with Paul and got him in with the apostles after his vision. The rest of them didn't want to have anything to do with him. That's in the 9th chapter of Acts. You need to look at it. We won't take time now. In the 11th chapter of Acts, you read that he was a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. His name meant son of prophecy, son of encouragement, son of consolation. And he is the first mentioned by name, as I said before, to sell his property and give it to the poor. What a man he was. He was everything you would expect a Christian to be. But he was carried away by their hypocrisy. You know what a hypocrite is? A person that believes one thing, knows one thing, and does another. Now, I want to tell you something. This verse proves two things. Listen carefully. It proves the weakness and the inconsistency of the best of men. The weakness and the inconsistency of the best of men when left to themselves. How often they will falter in their duty to God if they come to having a choice of doing a duty to God or pleasing men. Let me say that to you again. There's a choice in ministry. There's a choice in Christianity. We can be pleasers of God or we can be pleasers of men. Another thing is the seriousness of a bad example of good men. Leaders who have a good reputation. Paul is upset. He couldn't imagine such a thing as those guys quitting the fellowship. He was upset. He said, find my place. In verse 14, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. That ain't nice. Paul says, I opposed him to his face. You know, that must have been some confrontation. I have in my mind Peter being a big man. Have you ever thought of Peter as being a big man? You know, we think of him as being the big fisherman. And Paul was a little bitty man. And I can just see Paul, little bow-legged, scraggly-legged, you know, hook-nosed guy. Baron Baxter describes him like that. Looking up at Peter and just giving him what for? That I opposed him to his face. Because he stood condemned. For prior to coming to a certain men, he used to eat with Gentiles and he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof. I want to tell you something, friend. In the true church, ain't nobody got no right to be aloof from nobody. Let me say that to you again. No Christian has any right to hold himself aloof from any other believer, any other Christian. Now, we may do it, but God is not in it. Now, you think about it. We have no right. If the church is a body, and Paul likens it to this in Corinthians 12 or 14, maybe both, one or the other, maybe both. He said, the foot's not going to say I don't have any need of the leg. Any more than one of you or I can say to any other believer, I don't need you. If it's anything we need, beloved, it's one another. And we will more and more as the time approaches. He said, I saw they were not straightforward. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, even Barnabas, and I saw that they were not straightforward. That word is translated straight-footed. That means they were not headed in the right path. About the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all of them, and I bet he was shouting. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel these Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, the truth of the gospel, let me go back to that. The heart of the gospel is that everybody's the same. A true church, and I don't understand how we've operated. It's a wonder God didn't knock us off the edge of the earth. It's a wonder God didn't kill us all. You think about it. The bigotry that has been in American Christianity. A true church will have no class distinctions among race, color, or creed. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, noble, common. All men are sinners for whom Christ died, and when Christ has died for any sinner, he is no longer a sinner, he becomes a saint. How many of you see this? Now, you may not even agree with it, but I'm telling you, there is no distinction in the church, the true church. See, Christ fulfilled this law they're bickering about. He paid for the curse of the broken law, and he did it for everybody. He didn't do it for the Jews. He didn't do it for us. He did it for everybody. And nothing is to separate their fellowship. Everybody is being saved the same way, and food laws and ceremonial laws have all been fulfilled and put out of the way. Let me tell you a little bit about why the law was ever given. You know, if you get back to studying the pre-law time, and you realize God's wisdom in the law was given to restrain transgression. See, it could restrain transgression, but it could not renew hearts. It could hold and bridle and curb sin, but it could not heal it and cure it. Before the law, sin reigned. Don't you remember Paul said, from Adam to Moses, sin reigned? So the law of Moses gave such a severe penalty for breaking the law of God that it restrained transgression. Without the law, men would have been as wild beasts.
Yes, right.
Think about it. There would have been no safety. The fields, the streets, the houses would have been filled with murder, uncleanness, adultery, rape, incest, and if there wasn't a law that says thou shalt not steal, there would have been a whole segment of population that had never hit a lick of work but had just stolen everything they needed. Now you think about the beauty of the law. The law was given to uncover sin and to make men conscious of their need and to cause men to understand that they needed a Savior. The law was never given expecting anybody to keep it. There was a system of sacrifice, you see. That's what the Levitical system is all about. You did this, you brought this offering. You did this, you brought this offering. And if everything was just good and everything is okay, well, just bring a peace offering. You know, just have a great celebration. You know, just bring a peace offering. But it was to humble men as sinners and to magnify God as merciful. That's the law was for. It was a direction for daily life. It was to quicken men to their duties, to realize that what they did, they were seen in God's sight. But this law had been fulfilled, and the grace of God had taken its place. Christ on the cross had fulfilled it all, had wiped it out of the way. And Paul said in Colossians that he nailed the ordinances of the law to his cross. And here, one of the 12 apostles won't eat at that table over there because there's Gentiles over there. So he confronts him. He said, now you were living all right with the Gentiles. You were living just like the Gentiles. You ate what they ate and proved that you'd realized that we're all the same. Now he said, how can you change your mind now and want the Gentiles to become Jews? What is your problem? It didn't make any sense to Paul. So he just really ate Peter's lunch. It must have been tough from what historians say. He said, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we learned that our works done in obedience to the law could never save us. If they had, Paul would have been saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled, speaking in other tongues, and prophesied before the Damascus Road experience, if the law could have saved him. Nothing makes us righteous in God's sight, and even though we've looked down on them, we are now to see that they are equal with us, and we are no better than they are. If we've been justified, now listen, here's a tricky point. If we've been justified by faith in Christ alone, now we have to go and add the works of the law, which is for sinners. Are we saying that Christ is a partner to that sin? He said, heaven forbid. If those Gentiles need the works of the law after having come to Christ, then Christ must also be a sinner because the law is for sinners. You see that?
Yes, yes.
Boy, that just got his goat real good. If you've got Christ, you don't need the law of sin and death.
That's right.
He's saying he needs the law. And then he must be also a sinner. And brother, he didn't like that at all. He said, may it never be. God forbid, he would say. Now then, he said, if I would rebuild what I've destroyed, I would prove myself to be a transgressor. He said, if I go back and rebuild that old system, then Paul says, even I admit that I've transgressed the law, this old system. By doing the works of the law, I prove I wouldn't believe in Christ. I should, to start that all that mess again, can't you just hear him? It clashed with his deepest conviction on all of his past experiences. It would rub out everything he'd learned by grace. Why go back to that? In the first verse of chapter 3, he said, you foolish Galatians. J.B. Phillips' little book says, you stupid idiots of Galatia. I mean, this is hard. Paul is saying when he realized he couldn't keep the law put him to death there. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to Christ. He realized he couldn't keep it. You know when he realized he couldn't keep it? When that night there on that Damascus road. That's why he was so ornery and wanting to destroy. He couldn't. He didn't have any peace in himself, you see. The law brought him no peace. It brought him no justification. And when he realized the futility of keeping the law to bring peace and justification, he said, I died to the law. It had haunted him. He spent most of his life with it. Then when he met Christ, everything in the old system died, and he said, it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That I do not set aside or nullify or make of none effect the grace of God, because if the law could bring righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. That's a good argument, isn't it? And he just goes on. The details of law and grace, you see, are even more beautifully strung out. And sonship. We'll get into sonship in this again. It's a gorgeous, beautiful treatise that he brings out about the allegory of Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Abraham and all of this kind of thing. You see, one church is works, one is faith. And there's so much emphasis on works in Christianity. How many of you know, see, you know, you've got to do it. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Well, you don't got to do it. By the grace of God, you have the privilege of serving others.
That's right.
You see, this is why tithing is such a... I certainly believe in tithing. But when you get right down to it, it all belongs to Him.
Right.
If everybody would give proportionally, Paul says, you lay aside each week as the Lord has prospered you. It doesn't say a thing about 10%, does it?
That's right.
But the grace of God in the hearts of God's people will birth charity. There's something giving in a believer. And a 10% is a very reasonable amount to give to the local church. But then there's so much else that has to be financed that the 10%, you see, really is a very minimum kind of thing. And, of course, Paul said, take it to the storehouse. Well, there's a lot of legalism about where the storehouse is. But I want to tell you something, friends. If the Spirit of God is alive in you, then His direction will never lead you wrong.
Amen.
See, the Spirit of God will always lead you to where the grace of God has called you. You see, this is conditional on our being 100% honest. And being God-pleasers rather than men-pleasers and seeking God's way and God's will and being obedient to the heavenly call. You know, you cannot obey the law. Don't you hate the speed limit? There's not a person in here that doesn't despise driving 30 miles an hour. Anywhere. I hate it because the sign up there says it. That's exactly the way this thing works. We hate it because it's required. We break rules because they're rules. And you see the thousand and whatever commandments that we talked about very briefly. Let me say this to you. They are not law. They're commandments, and the assumption is that it's no longer you that lives, but it's Christ that lives in you. And you see, and when you say Christ puts away malice, Christ puts away slander, Christ puts away division, Christ finds no fault with brethren, then, well, you say, well, sure, he wouldn't, but the purpose of our being called and chosen is that we might be conformed to that same image. See, that brings it all back to the responsibility of the church to obedience. Well, God bless you. Thank you.